The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. And our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Thanksgiving, again, as stated a little earlier, it's that time that we do come and we give thanks. But really, truth be told, even on the platform of the original mode of Thanksgiving, and I kind of went into a little bit of the history last year. If you want a little bit of the history of last year, maybe you can look at online and you can look at last year's Thanksgiving sermon. But upon looking at history of Thanksgiving, we were supposed to be giving thanks. Our nation gives thanks to God. It's not just coming together and, you know, how we do as a family. Most of our families come together and we just give thanks for everything. And oftentimes people really don't focus on God. Oftentimes people will throw God in as he's a secondary part of the Thanksgiving. I'm just happy my kids are growing up. They're in college. I'm thankful they're in college. I'm thankful. I've even heard people who are atheists say that they're thankful. People who don't believe in God say that they're just thankful. Because God is not really at the forefront of their Thanksgiving. Today, that's not going to be the case. In fact, God is all of what we're going to be talking about today concerning Thanksgiving. And it's going to be Thanksgiving, speaking of Thanksgiving, and the fact that he forgives rebels. So those of us who are called rebels of God, sinners of God, disobedient to his authority, rebel, right? Disobedient to the authority of God. Those of us who know that that has been us at one point in time or another, just like with Israel, you should give thanks because God is a forgiving God. Am I already preaching before I get to preaching? I'm always reminded around Thanksgiving time of the foolish sermon that was preached, that was a song made into concerning the food. Where, here's the first problem, a woman preaches a song and from her sermon, the whole nation around Thanksgiving last year sung, "I got beans, greens, potatoes, tomatoes, chicken, lamb, hog, dog," right? "I got hog and dog." And then at the end, she said, "You name it," right? "You name it, I got it." That sermon was one of the worst sermons I've ever heard in my life concerning God. And that's why it was made fun of. Because at what point in a sermon, I don't care if it's on Thanksgiving, do you preach, "I got beans, greens, potatoes, tomatoes, chicken, lamb. I got a hog and dog." And so we're reminded that oftentimes, even around this time, we don't take God serious. Preachers don't take God serious. And of course, not the preachers in the circles that I would hang with. But you have so many preachers that just doesn't take God serious around this time. We'll say give thanks to God, but then it's oftentimes it's to what God and for what reasons. Oftentimes, thankfulness comes with prosperity. I thank God for my car. I thank God for my house. I thank God for my children being kind of, and in their mind, it's better than everyone else. And when I say prosperity, you should thank God for those things. But what I mean is I thank God I have a bigger house than everybody else. I thank God I have a better car than everybody else. And my children are better than everybody else. This narcissistic, prideful way of looking at Thanksgiving. Let me help you out. I can guarantee you, if you read Psalm 106, you will not be prideful about anything. Because you will see in Psalm 106, it's not a game, it's not to be joked with. That is, God is not a game, he is not to be joked with, and he's very serious about sin. Wow. And what we deserve because of our sin. While you're sitting, I just want to look, I want to show you a little bit of the, maybe a preface to, or introduction to Psalm 106, where God here is recalling the history of Israel. And he records the perpetual sins that Israel had done. So what you're about to get in Psalm 106 is you get the sins, the historical sins of this nation, Israel. Israel, of course, God's chosen people. We even have our scripture, the Old Testament scripture, written through Israel, the Jews. Psalm 105 and 106 are linked together. 106 shows the post-exilic period, meaning after they came out of exile. It most likely was written around that period. And we know that because of verses like verse 6 in Psalms 106. Not going to read it, but because I have a lot I want to say about 106, Psalm 106. Psalm 106 opens up with a heart of thanksgiving. Ironically, it's connected to Psalms 105. Just like Psalm 103 is connected to Psalm 104, Psalm 105 is connected to Psalm 106. Does that make sense? There's a connection there. One of the things that I love about the passage in Psalm 105 and 106 is that 107, actually, which is not connected, starts the same exact way. Look at the text. Look at 105 real quick. 105 and 106 are connected. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. We speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord. Oh, excuse me, that's 106. 106. We speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord. Or who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Excuse me. Or can show forth all his praise. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. And it goes on and on and on, just giving praise and thanks. But verse 1 opens up with, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Do you see that? Look at Psalms 105. Psalm 105 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, so forth, so forth. Sing, praise, give what? Thanks is the theme in 105 and in 106. Turn over to 107. Which is not even connected to 105 and 106, but opens the same exact way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. And indeed, I love sometimes when you leave it that simple. For he is good. Well, what do you mean by he is good? Fill in the blank. Think about your life and you fill in the blank. There's these connections specifically in 105 and 106. But as you can see, the psalmist is just in this section. It's a giving thanks to God for who he is. And rightfully so. 106, back in chapter 106, it could be cut up as such. In chapters, verses 6 through 12 is the Exodus, right? So it's Israel leaving Egypt. In 13 through 33, you have the wanderings of the wilderness, which is spoken about. So it's Israel wandering around the wilderness. And then you have in 13 through 43, right before the passage that I'm going to read today, you have Israel in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Generally speaking, this passage records the sin and rebellion of God's chosen people. It records their sin throughout the entire passage. If I was to preach this sermon, you would probably be like, okay, Israel just going to keep sinning over and over and over. But then it shows the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. It shows that mankind ultimately is a sinner and we perpetually sin against God. But he's faithful to his promises and his covenant. He's faithful all the way to the end, even though mankind isn't. It records their history of sin. If we look at verse 44, there's a word I want to draw your attention to. Psalm 106, 44. And this is the passage I want to read from 44 on to the end, but I couldn't help but to pause at the word nevertheless. The word nevertheless messed me up, church. It messed me up. It just tore me apart in my studies. You would look at nevertheless and you would be like, how does that tear up anything, right? How does that hurt and break your heart when you see nevertheless? But then when you see the word nevertheless, much like words like but in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, but God, right? When you see the word nevertheless or still or yet or however, it draws you back to go, well, what came before or what was talked about before the nevertheless? Some people say therefore, right? And it goes on to the therefore. And then we preachers say, what is the therefore there for? Right? Nevertheless points us back to the really, truth be told, the beginning of the passage where it begins to talk about the sin. Somebody say nevertheless. Nevertheless. Nevertheless messed me up, church. Nevertheless. If I go back to verses 7 through 12, 7 through 12, and here's the outline. 7 for those passages. 7 through 12 speaks generally about their perpetual sin. That's Israel's perpetual sin. Verse 7 says, our fathers didn't remember your kindness. They didn't remember. They wasn't thankful that there was a generation before this generation where they didn't remember who God was. Verse 8 says, nevertheless, what did God do? He saved them for the sake of his name so that he could get the glory for them. Well, how did he save them? This psalm remembers their deliverance when they crossed the Red Sea. And you remember that Israel is fleeing from the Egyptians. They cross the Red Sea and the Egyptians are right behind them. God causes the seas to stand at attention, almost saluting Israel as they walk through. Israel walks through and then God causes the waters miraculously to not only stand, but to fall. And it fell on and crushed their enemies. And so in spite of the fact that they were forgetful of God, in spite of the fact that they forgot, God still saved them. Verse 11 says, not one of their enemies survived. Israel. Verse 13 through 15, the psalmist remembers the sins of Israel in the wilderness. He remembers their wilderness experience. Verse 13 says, they quickly forgot his what? His works. So now that they're flee from the Egyptians, he saved them of the Egyptians, and then they're in the wilderness and they're wandering, and it is here where again they forgot his work. They forgot the supernatural miracle that God had done for them. You're talking about giving thanks. This is the opposite of giving thanks. If giving thanks is recalling something to memory and being thankful for it, this is completely forgetting who God is and his deliverance and not giving him glory for anything. And so this is Israel and their sin. Verse 14 says, and they crave intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. According to Numbers 14:22, they tempted God at least 10 times in the wilderness. They forgot that God delivered them from Egypt at least 10 times. 16 through 18 speaks of Korah leading the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Men that God placed and put in charge. Korah led a rebellion against God. 250 men challenged Moses' authority. Wait, Moses' authority, he was put there by God. Moses and Aaron were placed there by God. So to challenge the authority of God's man is not the challenge so much. The man is not a sin against the man. That's the sin against God. So Korah led a rebellion of 250 men, truth be told, to go against God. These are men of Israel who led this rebellion. In verse 16, he challenged their authority. Verse 17, God's wrath and judgment. Look at God's wrath and judgment on Dathan. The earth opened and swallowed Dathan. That is probably an earthquake swallowed them. You're talking about supernatural judgment. Verse 18, and the fire blazed the rest of the rebels. Since they stood against God and they sinned against God, there was judgment so much so to where a fire consumed them. It came from the Lord and consumed the rest of the 250 men. Church, it is not a good thing to rebel against God, but men do it all the time. 19 through 23, and I have to move along. People of Israel convinced Aaron to make a golden calf. Can you believe that? So that they could worship a golden calf. Convinced them to do it. And of course, this is why Moses was at the top of the mountain receiving the commandments of God. Church. Verse 23. Because they did this, God had planned to destroy them. Because of their sin and their idol worship, God planned to destroy them. Now, I need you to pick up this part. God planned to do what?
Destroy them.
He planned on doing that. But did he give Israel a promise? So we have to figure that out later, don't we? In verse 24 through 27, Israel didn't trust God's word. But they showed rejection. And you see that on the part of Joshua and Caleb concerning the promised land. And I don't want to get so much into that, but you see it. Verse 24 says, Israel did not believe in God's word. That was their problem. Verse 25 says, they grumbled and did not listen. This is while they're in the wilderness. They didn't receive the word. They grumbled. They didn't listen. 38 through 31, the king of Moab sent Balaam to curse Israel. But God prevented him from doing so. After he failed, they planned to seduce Israel with idolatry and immorality. The king of Moab, I need you to get this, sent a man to curse Israel. It didn't work. God didn't allow it to happen. But you know what they did? Just like how Satan does, they went a different direction. Now, the report of Joshua and Caleb was, in Numbers 13, that we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. The report of Joshua and Caleb was, hey, this promised land, it flows with milk and honey. It's right, but it's going to be very difficult because of who's already in there. There's already a people in there. Later, the king of Moab sends a person to try to curse Israel. It didn't work, so they seduced them to idol worship. Well, what are you talking about? Look at 28 or verses 28 through 29. They joined themselves to Baal Peor, that is the god of the Moabites. And he ate sacrifices and ate, sacrifices offered to the dead. So wait. So now they're eating forbidden food. They're eating and ate stuff that was forbidden of them to eat because they're offered to other gods, false gods. Verse 29 lets you know how God felt about it. Thus they provoke God to anger. Verse 32-33 looks back to Numbers chapter 20. Look at this. Israel was in the wilderness and their rebellion provoked Moses to anger. Anybody remember that story where Moses is in the wilderness and they began to rebel against God so much to where he began to complaining and he took his staff and he just hit a rock? God told him to tap the rock. He hit it out of anger and frustration of Israel. He himself sinned because of his frustration of Israel and their complete complaining, their murmuring. So it recalls that time period. That behavior ultimately, church, it offended God. to the point to where Aaron and Moses were not permitted to enter into the promised land. Moses couldn't go into the promised land because of what he had done in the wilderness. It was consistent sin. Do you see this? Perpetual sin of Israel. 34 through 39 recalls the sins of Israel in general, from the time of the entrance into the promised land until the Syrian and Babylonian exile. So it's just sin in general. Now, I need you to get this. Before entering into the promised land, they were told not to intermingle with the heathens that were there. Don't marry, right, women? Don't marry certain people. Don't intermingle with certain people, right, ladies? Right, fellas? They were told not to do that, but they failed in that command by God. Verse 34 says, they did not destroy the people as they were commanded to. God commanded them to harem the land. Harem the land, that is, destroy everybody, everything, all their possessions, destroy everything. They didn't do that. And he told them to do that so that they wouldn't intermingle with the people. Destroy the people to not intermingle with them. They didn't do that. Verse 35 says, they mingled with the nations. And that they and watch this, they began to learn their practices, their worship, and they took on their idols. They took on their gods. So why did God say harem, completely destroy everybody and everything? Because he didn't want this to happen. But this is Israel. They were completely, consistently disobedient. Verse 37, how bad did it get? How bad did Israel get? They even sacrificed their own children to demons. Church, stay with me. They even sacrificed their own children to demons. Whenever a person would worship Molech gods, they would have these pillars, and these pillars would be set on fire. In the midst of it would be people putting their children in fire to worship, to offer as a sacrifice, excuse me, in their worship to a Molech god. Israel began to do this. They didn't worship Yahweh, their God. They took him and then took on the practices and services of other nations. This is why God told them, don't intermingle with them. Don't marry them. Destroy that land. They began to burn their children. It wasn't just eating meat that was offered to idols, but it was they burned their children and sacrifice. In verse 40 through 43, God uses their enemies to discipline them. If you want to know what sin does, you have to be disciplined for sin. And he uses their enemies to discipline them. Verse 40, his anger. Right? This angered the Lord. God was full of wrath because of their sin. Do you think that you can sin perpetually, complain perpetually, go against God consistently, to the point to where you're killing your own children, worshiping other gods, practices of other gods, and God not be angered by that? No, it angered him. And that's what sin does. Sin angers God. For anybody here who's going, I'm going to continue to sin because I'm saved. Church, sin angers God. This is God's chosen people. And if he was full of wrath against them, certainly he's full of wrath against us for perpetual, continual sin. And I have to say that because I know we come to church and we go, okay, it's fine. I'm in church. I sung a few songs. I ushered. I sung a few songs. I praise God. I gave my money, right? I was on this committee. I was on that committee. I went into that meeting. And so I must be okay with God. And I'm telling you, no, not the person who continues to sin. And so Israel continued to sin, and it brought upon God's anger and his wrath. Verse 41 says, he gave them to the hands of their enemies. To those that hated them, church, was the people that ruled them. The people that hated them ruled them. I almost want you to think about somebody you can't stand. Can't stand. And I want you to imagine that they rule your household. Even worse than that, they were given to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And people who were their enemies now became their rulers. Verse 7, 47, 44 through 46 opens up. Verse 44, church, nevertheless. In spite, now do you see how powerful it is? Now, did you see how powerful nevertheless is? Nevertheless, it's powerful because it points back to the sins of a whole entire nation for years and years and years and years. What do you mean, nevertheless? It was, hey, we sinned against you. We don't trust you, but you're faithful. We don't trust you, but you're faithful. We sin, but you keep being faithful, God. We go against you, but you keep being faithful. We rebel against you, but you keep being faithful. We bring upon your anger, but you keep being faithful. It's what mankind, excuse me, it's what Israel kept doing. It's we worship other gods. You told us don't do this. You told us don't do that. You told us to harem the land, destroy the land. We didn't do it. You told us don't intermingle with them. We did that. But yet you continue to be faithful. It's we keep messing up. Israel's going, we keep messing up. But you are faithful. And all you done, you're faithful. And then when you look at that and you look at the verses before in 40 through 43, the least that God did was discipline them. That was the least that he did. And when you think about what he should have done is where you get that word, nevertheless. You should have destroyed us. We worshiped other gods. We gave our children to other gods. We burned them. We killed them. We did things we wasn't supposed to do. Our whole entire nation is messed up. But nevertheless, nevertheless, it starts to point to the faithfulness of God. And I'm reminded of even Ephesians chapter 2. Where it's we're outside of the household of faith. It's we're wicked. We're sinful, church. It's who we are. But the scripture there gives us a kind of a nevertheless when it says, but God is rich in mercy. Yes. We're sinners. We deserve to be outside the household of faith. We deserve hell, judgment, and eternal punishment. But God is rich in his mercy. He's rich in mercy. Do you see how it's causing you to be thankful? It causes you to be thankful. And that's probably why the psalmist, and let me add this, we don't really truly know who the psalmist is. We say psalmist when you don't know who wrote this particular passage. But the psalmist here is writing this passage and some kind of way his heart is exploding in thankfulness and praise. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, he's just completely thankful and completely giving God praise for who he is. Nevertheless, verse 44 says, he looked upon their distress. What? Can we start reading the text now? Can we read the text now? Verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake. And he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Verse 46 says, he also made them objects of compassion. In the presence of all of their captors, their enemies. Verse 47 says, the prayer for the psalmist is, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Verse 48 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't know how much of this I'm going to really do. I don't know how much I'm going to really do. But there's two things I do want to look at concerning this passage. In verse 44 through 46, the author recalls God's covenant with his people. And this is regardless of their sins, church. Here's the promise I made with Israel regarding my covenant. Or regardless, excuse me, of your repeated sins. Here's the covenant I'm making I made with Israel. Verse 47 through 48 is the prayer for salvation and restoration and giving thanks. Quickly, I have to do this. Verse 44 again, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. The meaning of this passage is that he heard their afflictions. Now, you would think that after all of what Israel did, that scriptures often tell us in the Old and the New Testament that he does not hear them. That's what should have happened. He should not have heard any cry of any affliction, no matter their agony or pain. He should not have heard it. But nevertheless, the text says he didn't turn away from them. He saw their need and he intervened. Wow, what a God. He saw that people were rebelling against him, saw their need and decided to intervene. I'm going to move fast because there's a lot I could say, but I don't want to be all day. The rest of verse 44 says, when he heard their cry. What a sad condition of Israel. It shows that they were hurt. They were in agony. But God heard the sorrows of and the whimpering of a people who are hurting. Right? He knew that they stood against him. He knew that they rebelled against him. He knew that they were perpetually disobedient. He knew that they kept on sinning. But the Bible says he still heard their cry. He still heard or saw, in essence, their affliction. He heard their pain, their cry, their murmuring, and saw their affliction and decided that he was going to intervene and do something. Isn't that a mighty God? Isn't that the loving kindness of our God? Because let me help you out today. Don't think that we're not like Israel, church. Every person in here is a lot of what we just read from verses 1 on to verse 43. A lot of us are still that. Some of us are still that. I hope not to say a lot of us. We rebel. We sin continually, perpetually. We think thoughts we shouldn't think. We hate people we shouldn't hate because they're on the job with you and they don't like you. So you don't like them. You don't treat me a certain way, so I'm going to treat you a certain way. There's continual, perpetual things that God has told us not to do, that we are to be loving and not hateful, but yet we continue to do those things. And not understanding the loving kindness of an almighty God. For the fact is, you sinned and kept sinning and you keep on sinning, but he's faithful and he's just and he's a forgiver of sins. But we can't forgive a person because they looked at you wrong when they were sitting seven seats across from you. Sinners, we rebel, we intermingle with people, we marry people we shouldn't. We worship an idol worship. You may not worship an idol per se in the physical, but if you spend more time with anything and loving anything over God, you, my friend, are an idol worshiper. If it's your money, I need money, I need money, I got to make that money, then you, my friend, are an idol worshiper. And there's so much I could talk about that. But for the sake of this text, the practical application is, even though we keep messing up, even though we keep sinning, when you fall in affliction, oftentimes we don't think, God ain't going to help me now. Oftentimes we think, yeah, I go to church, I'm a believer, but I've done too much. I've done too much to pray. I've done too much to worship. I've done too much to even go to church on a Sunday. But the text says that for the believer, God inclines his ear and still hears you in the midst of your crying. He still hears you. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve for him to intervene for me. But he still does in spite of me. Isn't that called unconditional love? In spite of me, he loves me. In spite of what I do, he continues to show his care and protection. Verse 45 says his loving kindness. His loving kindness. And I have to do this because it's a theological error that most people make. In verse 44, it says, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. So he saw my hurts and my, and then he relented. Wait, it was a part that I had you to repeat there. It was a part that I had us to repeat because we needed to understand what Israel completely had done. Israel had done enough for God to push them in judgment. But the text here says he relented. The word relented oftentimes is translated as he was sorry or he repented. And the problem with some of the translations, I think, like repented, it seems to suggest that God just changes his mind. Right? God just changes his mind. Relented doesn't necessarily mean God changes his mind, because we know that not to be true. God cannot change his mind. He's unchangeable. We know that because of Malachi 3:6. There's only like five words. I, the Lord, do not change. Period. But the error is that we look at that and we, as some Hebrew scholars here may look at that and say, hey, God is changing. He relented. He repented. And repented means to make a change, to go and turn away and go this way. God made a change. No, church, no. There's two ways that we could explain this. I don't know my time. There's two ways that we could explain this passage. One is called an anthropopathicism. And that simply suggests that man has thoughts and emotions that we try to use to describe who God is. So when we say God repented, right? Or excuse me, when we say man repented, it's because we turn from our way. When we say God repented, we're putting what we do on God. We put our emotions and our heart's feelings, and we use that as terminology to express what God does. Does that kind of make sense? Not sure. So if we say, man, I am sorry, right? Then we look at Genesis 6:6 and say, which tells us that God was sorry that he ever made man. Wow. That's an anthropopathicism. He's looking, the author, at human terminology and emotions to express those same things about God. But trust me, it cannot explain truly who God is. So if God is sorry, it's not like how we're sorry. If God relents or repents, it's not like how we relent or we repent. In essence, this passage probably even should read that God was sorry, right? And he relented, or he was sorrowful. It probably should even read that, or it should be a note added that he doesn't make a mistake. Oh, with Israel, he made a mistake, so he's repenting of his mistake. No, church, no. We serve a mighty God full of wisdom. No, does not do that. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? That's not God. God is unchanging. He's all wise, church. So it probably should more or less read and show his compassion towards Israel. And in such a way to where he does promise or say that he should destroy them. And he needs to destroy them. That their sin brings upon judgment. So you would think, A, God says that sin brings upon judgment. They're sinning. He should be killing them. But when you're dealing with that particular type of a doctrine of an unchanging God, you have to at least look at two aspects of that. Not only an anthropopathicism, but you need to look at unconditional and conditional aspects of God. Watch this. Conditional, meaning there's something you need to do, right? It's found in Jonah chapter 3. Where God had told Nineveh, I think some of you remember this, God told Nineveh that he was going to destroy that city, right? In 40 days, I'm going to destroy that city. In Jonah 3:10, he says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he didn't do it. Now, in verse 4, he says, I'm going to destroy them. In verse 4, I'm going to destroy them. But in verse 10, he says, no, I'm not. Did God change his mind? No. The words that God made against them was based on a condition. The condition was you fast and you repent. And if you repent, then I'll repent. Anthropopathicism. God doesn't repent like you. But you change your mind, I'll change my mind. It was based off of a condition. So there was a conditional statement made there first before. So I'm going to destroy you if you don't do this. Based off of a condition. And then there's unconditional aspects of this. The unconditional is in verse 45, ironically. The unconditional says, verse 45, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. Wait. So I'm supposed to destroy you. You're going against me. You're killing your children. You're sacrificing unto gods. You're worshiping other gods. You're not worshiping me. You're not listening. You're rebels. But the text says, but he remembered his covenant. That is, his covenant made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That covenant that you see in Genesis chapter 12 when it's first instituted. The covenant that you see in chapter 15 where it was put upon or placed next to circumcision. The covenant you see in chapter 17 when it was reiterated. That covenant of land, seed, and blessing. That I will bless this nation. That people of faith will come from this nation. Right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had father Abraham. Do I sound good? Right? That's an unconditional covenant. So, which means when he made that covenant back in Genesis 12, spoken about in 15 and reiterated in chapter 17, what he was saying was, it don't matter what you do, this is of me. I'm making this covenant by myself. I wish I had time to explain that too. I make this covenant by myself. It doesn't matter what you, it's not based on your condition or if you do something. It's a covenant I'm making of myself. So when you look at that, you go, well, why were they killing people and burning people and committing so much atrocities and sins against God? And God didn't just destroy them because the covenant was made by God to God. It was an unconditional covenant. It doesn't matter what you do. I will save you and deliver you no matter what you do. Church, I'm telling you. No matter what you've done, no matter how much you've done, no matter how much sin you've done, I will save you. I will deliver you. I will step in no matter what you've done. It's unconditional or it's an unconditional covenant, promise of God. And it was according, he says, to his loving kindness. Why would God do that? Why would God just do that? We sin against God. They're burning their children, sacrificing unto other idols, or worshiping other idols and sacrificing children to other gods. Rebellious, complainers. Because of loving kindness. Loving kindness. In verse 46, it's not even enough that he's just loving and kind, and that he just, that God just goes for, doesn't it seem like when God goes, we say when it rains, it pours, right? That means when you're suffering, more suffering tends to happen, or you're in agony and more agony happens. But when God is loving, it seems like it's just loving kindness on top of loving kindness. In verse 46, he illustrates that. He says, he also, let's just pause right there. So on top of the fact that he's changing his mind, right? Or relenting, that he's sorry for them. He feels so sorry for them that he's not going to put them or place them in some utter filth of judgment. But on top of that, he also made them objects of his compassion. in the presence of all of their captors. In the presence of their captors. And that is to say, remember now, Israel, this is a recollection back to when they were in Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And their enemies are now their rulers. But their enemies, if you ever read anything dealing with Babylon and Israel, their enemies actually were very compassionate with them. They let them worship. They let them pray at times. They were very compassionate. They didn't kill them off. They had them to serve, but they didn't kill them. That's what he's referring to. It was harsh. Sometimes it was hard, but then God let up on the harshness at times. That's what he was referring to. So not only am I going to destroy you, I'm going to let you live. You're going to be disciplined, but even then, in your discipline, I'm going to have compassion for you. That's what he's talking about, church. What a loving God, right? Israel's enemies showed compassion. They showed mercy on them because God was compassionate. God was merciful. And it was almost as if God took over their minds or took over those nations and said, no, you need to have compassion towards these people. These are my people. And you see that throughout the entire passage. You see it in Daniel. You see it in other passages that's throughout the Old Testament. People just had compassion on them. Now, what did they deserve? Justice. They deserve the wrath of God, as we saw in the other verse. They deserve to be sentenced to agony. They deserve withering away. They deserve suffering, to be trampled over by their enemies. They deserve to be slaves, as they were enslaved to Assyrian and Babylonian, and before that, Egypt. They deserve to remain in those harsh conditions. And when I mean slavery, I don't mean like the employee-employer slavery of the Old and New Testament. I mean they deserve to be enslaved harshly for their deeds. But God's covenant is unfailing. God's covenant and promise with them is unconditional, meaning, again, it doesn't matter what you do. I'm a show forth of loving kindness in spite of how messed up you are. And for children of faith today, that's you and me. In spite of the things that we do and we keep doing, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, New Testament, truly a believer in Jesus Christ, then you, my friend, will be saved. But it doesn't come without discipline. It doesn't come without hurts and hardships if you continue in that sin. And in fact, there's a few verses that tell us that you might not even be saved if you continue in sin. You were never saved in the first place. But for those who are saved, Romans 8 reminds us of the victory of salvation. It reminds us of the victory of believing in Jesus Christ. Nor height, nor depth, nor width, nor angel, nor demon, no nothing, no principality, no darkness, no nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. Nothing will separate me. For the true believer, nothing will separate. What did God do? Well, I'm a sinner. I messed up. I keep sinning. I sinned this morning. I sinned last night. I sinned last week. Why is God still like that? Why is he still faithful? It's been what he's been since the beginning. Faithful to mankind, even though we're not faithful to him. We're not. It's who he is. And then my last point. First, God's covenant, regardless of Israel's repeated sin. That was the first point. God's covenant, regardless of Israel's repeated sin. And then lastly, the prayer for salvation and giving thanks. In verse 47, he says, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And really, I could go back to verse 1, which he opens up again. Remember, in verse 1, he opens up with thanks. But the psalmist's prayer here should be seen in twofold. The psalmist's prayer here is for God to bring back the people from many nations, not just one. But the people obviously had scattered, right? Israel. Because of their discipline, God disciplining them, the people had scattered and multiple people had overtook them. And then, of course, they were ultimately exiled. They were ultimately scattered abroad. So they were everywhere in all different types of nations. And so the first part of the prayer kind of deals with, Lord, bring everybody back together from that scattering. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? It scatters people. You sin in your family and you allow your family to keep sinning, it'll scatter your family. Nobody are like you. Nobody are like your brothers, sisters, so forth, so forth. It just has a scattering mechanism to it. And so it scattered Israel. And so the prayer is, Lord, bring us back, not just from one nation, but bring all of the nation back. Bring all of Israel back. And then secondly, the prayer is also for salvation, right? Lord, save us. Salvation, save us. So throughout this entire passage, the psalmist is recalling everything that Israel did. It's recalling all of the sins that they did. It's recalling all of of God's plans for them. It's recalling God's just character, his loving kindness. He's supposed to be judging them, but he's not. It's recalling all of that. It's recalling the exile of Israel. It's recalling their slavery. It's recalling their captivity. It's recalling all of these things. But then yet, when he comes to this verse, he says, oh, Lord, save us. Salvation. So it's recalling the fact that God, Yahweh, is a savior. He saves. Isn't that what we see also in the New Testament with somebody named Jesus Christ? Save us. Gather us from among the nations so that we can give thanks to your holy name, so that we can praise you, is the words. Let me say this quickly, too. This prayer is to give thanks. It's to give thanks to a holy God. Now, notice it had to be a holy God because they had already started worshiping what? Other gods. Holy God says there is only one God. So the prayer is giving thanks to your holy name, to you as holy God. Give thanks and to triumph in thy praise, that is to rejoice. So it shows you the mode of what it means when you have salvation of the Lord. When God saves you, there's a giving thanks to he who is holy, and it's a giving him a praise. How do we offer up thanksgiving and praise? Or it's to show our gratitude by our worship, what's in the heart of a person, the pouring out and the oozing out of God's goodness from your lips. If you're constantly complaining like Israel, that's not giving God thanks. You're constantly complaining for the things that you're going through or you're suffering through. That's not giving him thanks, because truth be told, you're suffering out of discipline. Oftentimes, the agonies are out of discipline. So I need to learn to give him thanks and to praise him in the midst of it, because even though I'm being disciplined, the believer still can be saved. Amen. I'm not destroyed. I'm supposed to be destroyed, church. We're supposed to be catastrophically, easily destroyed. But his whole point is we can give God thanks even while he's disciplining us. That's the prayer, Lord, for your salvation. That's the prayer. For your salvation. Church, this is a picture. I did all that just to say this. It's a picture of us. And that was the practical stuff that I probably was going to. This is a picture of us. We sin. We deserve judgment. This is Israel. They sin. They deserve judgment. God just disciplines them. That is a little slap in essence. Even though it was harsh. In comparison to eternity in hell, it was a slap on the wrist. But God is a savior. And he saves them. And he delivers them. Anyway, the cry is for when they were in that period and needed to be saved. It's a prayer for salvation. It's a prayer, the knowing, the knowledge of a need of a Savior. And in the New Testament, isn't that the same thing that you and I live upon, church? In the New Testament, we sin too. In the New Testament, we deserve punishment. In the New Testament, God has sent the long-awaited Savior. And the promise of that Savior. Isn't it funny that if you go to all of these churches, that there's promises, preachers preach promise. God promises you, you can be wealthy. God promises you, ha, and it usually comes with a ha at the end. God promises you, you can get that mansion on the hill and that yacht, and you can get this or you can get that. And it's all of these promises that are being made that God has not said. Thus says the Lord, and thus didn't say the Lord. The Lord declares in the door, never declare. All these filthy, frustrating promises. All you have to do is turn on TBN. Just a bunch of mess that is promised. Can I tell you what God didn't promise? He didn't promise that you will have the greatest life on earth by having those things. But he did promise you can have the greatest life on earth by having Jesus Christ. That's what he promised. Oh, I have everything. No. Isn't that why rich people commit suicide all the time at a higher rate than everybody else? No, the promise is Jesus Christ. Well, who is Christ? Why do I need a Savior? Why did Israel need a Savior? Because of the verses 1 through 43, which we read or went through. Because they're sinners. And it wasn't just that they were somewhat filthy. They're totally deprived. They're nasty, filthy degenerates who don't deserve anything. I think it was Paul who said, at my best, I'm filthy rags. I'm not going to get into the ghastly picture of what it means to be at your best, but you're still filthy rags. But that's who they were. Oh, but Israel's a picture of you and I today. Our father is Abraham through faith. We are the chosen seed that was promised. Or the promised seed. We are that. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. And it's funny, even in the song, they even knew to give God thanks. So let's just praise the Lord. They even knew to give thanks in the song. Little nursery school song you learn. Give thanks. Why? Because you're sinners. You deserve judgment. You go against God all the time. We rebel against God sometimes still today. And God sent his only son to die for your sins. His son pleased him. It pleased him to crush his only son. Isaiah 53. It pleased him to crush his only son. So that he could save you. Church, I don't know if you think you deserve a yacht or you think you deserve some stuff in life, some big, huge home, and you think you deserve money and wealth and whatever you think you deserve. But those aren't the promises I want. I want that Old Testament promise that said, I will send you a Savior. I want that. I want it pleased Isaiah 53. I want all of Isaiah 53. I want there is one on the way whose stripes he will take upon his stripes. And by those stripes, we are healed. I want that God. I want that Savior. I want that it pleased God to destroy or to wreck his son. It pleased him to bring that wrath upon his son. God was happy to do that. What kind of loving kindness is that? Your only son. And it makes your heart happy to crush him. What kind of love is that? If you don't believe God loves you, look at your sin. And look at the fact that he gave you a way out. And the way out is in Jesus Christ. I promise you, if you think about that, and you think about all that you keep doing, and you think about the fact that you deserve punishment, and deserve what Israel deserved. But God made a way and sent his son and kept his promise. When you think about that, I promise you, it'll have you doing what we see in verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Look at this. From everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Amen. From everlasting to everlasting focuses on the eternal nature of God. It says he's eternal. He will be here keeping his promises forever. The same God that created in the beginning is the same God that will be at the end. Upon the end, having no true end, God will be there. He is eternal. The focus is on an eternal God. He'll be here forever and ever. Trustworthy, true, loving, merciful. Isn't mercy all through this passage? Merciful, compassionate, forever and ever. He does not fail on his mercy, even though we fail on our promises. So therefore, and I'm wondering if the church could really relate to verse 48. And let all the people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. The term amen is a term that expresses agreement. I agree with everything that has just been said. I agree with all of this, that we're sinners. Amen. See, nobody wants to say that. We deserve punishment. Amen. Look at my church, right? Look at the church. We deserve to be outside of the household of faith. Amen. We deserve for God to renege on his promises. Amen. We deserve judgment and hell. Amen. No church says that. This church says that. But then also, we say amen to the loving kindness of God. And that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of mankind. Can I get an amen? Amen. Right. We really deserve a lot. How good it is that God delivers and saves rebels from their sins. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today for you indeed are worthy. We don't know why you persist to be our God. We don't know why you incline your ear to hear of us in spite of the hurts and the hardships that we cause upon you. Lord, we make you sorry. We break your heart at times. We keep up the sorrowful nature, but you don't fail in your promises. Your promises are from everlasting to everlasting. You are forever and ever. And so we thank you for that right now. We don't pause to thank you just right now, one day of the year, because of Thanksgiving. But we pray that we keep our sins on our mind and keep the fact that you are a savior on our mind. Saving those who don't deserve anything concerning heaven. We thank you for this time. And bless you and thank you for your loving kindness. Let this not be the day where we recall your Thanksgiving, but let it be 365 days out the year that we give you thanks for your salvation and deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.